as we've been going through the Bible, we find ourselves in Isaiah. And Isaiah now has a new section. This new section, starting in chapter 36 through chapter 39, is a historical section that's actually almost verbatim what's already been recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18 and in 2 Chronicles 32. 31 and 32 and 18 and 19, or 17 and 18 in that area. The same passages have been expressed because it's recording what happened. Up to this point, we've heard Isaiah prophesy about the coming Assyrian threat and how God is going to protect his people who remain faithful and stay in Jerusalem. And those that run off to Egypt, well, they're not going to make it. Up till now, all we've had is the prophecies. But we haven't seen the actual historical account unfold. Here we have it. And it is an amazing story, an amazing historical event that took place in God defending his people and the city of Jerusalem. Now, how does this relate to us? As we're reading this passage, we're going to find Hezekiah put in a tough spot. To lean upon the Lord against impossible odds. And yet the Lord is assuring him through the prophet, he's going to take care of matters. Well, he's in a position. Am I going to trust the Lord, or am I going to still have some plan B, plan C, something out there to handle the potential situation if it unfolds? His advisors had been telling him, hey, we got to deal with Egypt. Egypt can help us. And Isaiah is saying, don't go to Egypt. So he's in the middle, and he's going to make a decision. Now, we're in that situation often. Are we going to trust the Lord, even though it does not seem to make sense? Even though I feel differently about this situation, or I want to go in this direction, but I feel the Lord is constraining me, no, from His Word. Well, when you trust the Lord and you honor the Lord with your life, you're going to see the Lord move powerfully. And God is looking for such that would be loyal to Him, that would believe in Him, and yield their lives to Him, that He might then show His power on their behalf. Because the greater the trial, the greater the opportunity the Lord can show Himself. Hezekiah is going to learn a lot about himself in this time. He's going to learn a lot about the Lord, certainly. He's also going to be able, through that trial, to identify with God's people throughout all time that go through similar situations. But let's jump in. Chapter 36, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, his very name means trust in God. And I think it's a beautiful picture of this man who is going to be tested in this area to really rely upon God in this time. Now in his 14th year, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has come up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The Assyrians have already been a major threat for a few centuries through the world. They've already taken captive the northern kingdom. They've already taken now a number of the cities in the southern kingdom. The only main holdout is Jerusalem, the fortress there. And so now they're coming against Judah. Now originally, according to 2 Kings, when Sennacherib, after he had disposed of the northern kingdom, Samaria, about 3 years later, he came down. And this first verse is probably referencing this time, because this is the time in 701 BC when Samaria was dealt with. Around the time Hezekiah was first approached by the Assyrians. According to Chronicles and in Kings, it shows that Hezekiah actually stripped all the gold and silver off the temple to pay off the Assyrians. He'd already made the alliances in any way he could to try to deal with them and to make them go away. They did go away, presumably for some time. But now they're back. Some other provocation, some other situation. It could be that the Assyrians got wind that they were trying to secretly deal with Egypt, decided to go ahead and close doors on that. We don't know. But now in verse 2, it says, the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Don't know where that is. Well, we know it's somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army is stationed at Lachish, which is south of Jerusalem, about 15 miles. And all the other cities are gone. It's only Jerusalem. And now they're on the way to Jerusalem. He sends the Rabshakeh, this commander, up to try to well, he speaks Hebrew. He's going to deal with the people. He's going to be the ambassador here to try to give them the terms of the surrender. And so he comes up, and of course Hezekiah sends out Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So he sends these officials out to meet him. Now the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Sounds like he's starting out really good right there. "What do you think you're doing? Who are you trusting in?" He says, "I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" Now these are pretty bold words, but in many respects they have a lot of backing behind them. Assyria certainly is a very powerful entity. There's no way that they could fight against the Assyrians. And so the Rabshakeh is simply stating a point of fact. What are you trusting in? You have no plans for war against us. He says, "Look, are you trusting in the staff of the broken reed Egypt, in which if a man leans, he'll go into his hand and pierce it? So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." You trust in Pharaoh, you're going to be hurt. You trust in Pharaoh, it's going to be like leaning upon a sharp spear, it'll pierce you. This situation now is pretty amazing. Because apparently the intelligence report the Assyrians have is pretty good. They've got wind of this secret alliance that the ambassadors of Judah made with Egypt. But not only that, they also got wind of Hezekiah's change. Notice verse 7. He says, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" Now they were very informed of some of the internal policies that Hezekiah had established. He made some reforms. He told people to cut down all of those altars that people had put on the high places to worship God. Because the Lord said, "No, in Jerusalem you're to worship me." Worshipping on the high places was akin to people making up their own mind what God is like and basically worshipping a God that they've made in their own mind. Not unlike today. Most people today, the average person, has a view or a concept of what they believe God is like. Where does that concept come from? Well, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of popular psychology, a little bit of their own personal feelings, a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of maybe some traditions, and they mix it all together and they make a composite God that they believe this is what God is like. And they pray to that God and they talk with that God and they presume they have a relationship with that God. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has revealed what he's like. And to Hezekiah, it was revealed that he was doing it wrong. They should get rid of all those false altars. However, the Rabshakeh presumes that's actually against Jehovah. You see, in the heathen mind, the more altars you had, the more honor you gave to your God. So when Hezekiah started destroying those altars, in their intelligence reports, it read, "Oh, Hezekiah is making himself against their God, so now why would they trust in that God if they're breaking down his altars?" Of course, they misunderstood. Not unlike the way people misunderstand God today. We generally would not say that there are many gods. What do we say as a society about that now? Generally, people say there's one God, but all the different religions are just different ways to get to God. People have that concept that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Because, you know, you might be this, you might be that, but eventually you're going to get to God. And they use the little illustration like the elephant, you know, where the 9 blind men came up to the elephant and one touched his side and thought the elephant was like a big wall. And another touched his foot and thought the elephant was like a tree. And the other one touched his tail and thought the elephant was like a snake. And the other touched his trunk. And, you know, they all had a different picture of this elephant, and so that's what God is like. See, God, we only see a little portion of it, and we all have different concepts, but we all are worshiping the same God. Not so. Not according to the Bible. Jesus said, "All who came before me and all who come after me were thieves and robbers." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, when you say Jesus is the only way, that is odious to many people. That bothers them. this exclusivity. Who do you think you are? And in a way, this is a similar attitude that the Rav Sheka is coming. Notice his arrogance. He says, verse 8, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you're able on your part to put riders on them." Kind of a little of a dig there, you know. Hey, make a pledge, we'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can find enough riders for them. I mean, how about that is a slap in the face? And then he says, "How will then you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" And then he says, "Have I now come up to you without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now he's actually using religion, using the name of God to invoke that he is actually on his bidding. Well, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rav Sheka, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." They were having a secret meeting, a council meeting, and he's speaking loud enough so all the people hear it. And then the Rav Sheka said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat their own and drink their own waste with you?" This guy is pretty arrogant. Then the Rav Sheka called and said out with a loud voice in Hebrew, saying, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." Well, he's got it right there. Hezekiah can't deliver them. He says, but nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, that covenant name of Jehovah or Yahweh, YHWH. When you see the Lord L with the capital ORD, you know that's that covenant name. And he's using the covenant name. He knows the very name of the God of Israel. And he's saying, don't let him make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, come out to me, and every one of you shall eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like unto your own, a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. What is he saying? Basically, he's putting out the position here. Don't trust in God. It would be ridiculous to think that he can make a difference. He's saying all the other gods are in the same category. Now, here's an important point. In his subtle lies, he's saying that if you surrender now, we'll let you go back to your vineyards and your fields and do what you've got to do until we come back, and then we'll put you into another land. This was the Assyrian battle plan, essentially how they demoralize people. Because they would take you out of your land, where you were used to this land, and where if you stayed in your own land, you'd be tempted to uprise, to create an uprising against the king and a rebellion. So to demoralize you, he'd move you to another land and then put people from another land into your land. So everybody would be thrown in confusion. And it worked. It was a good battle strategy. In fact, that's what they did with Samaria, the northern kingdom. They took people out, took them away, put them in other lands, and then put people from those lands into Samaria. And that's why the Samaritans were considered to be a mixture among the nations. The other curious thing was when they came to a new land, in the heathen mentality, you'd thought that God was a regional God, like there would be a God of this particular land. And now you're in this land and you don't know this God, so now you're terrified and you've got to find out how to worship him. So when the people came from other lands and were put in Samaria, they didn't know how to worship the God of Israel. So they started asking around and they were having troubles until they decided, okay, we've got to worship him. But what they did was they just incorporated certain things into their own traditions and it became a mixture. Interestingly enough, he goes on to say, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" See, they believed in those regional gods, and none of those gods were able to fight off the king of Assyria. So the Rav Sheka naturally asks, "Where are the gods of the Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" In other words, what makes you think your God is any different? That's a good question. What makes you think your God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What makes you think Jesus is so special? In fact, that's indeed what bothers people in the world, that you think Jesus is the only way, that you think He's God and that all the other things are wrong, and that you send missionaries into foreign lands and you'll upset their ways of worship by bringing them in your Christianity and your beliefs. And how dare you do that? Because in their mind, all beliefs are the same. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Why upset somebody? Why change their belief system? Why proselytize? Why try to convert someone? Because the natural feeling is, all gods are the same. Or, the way we don't put it that way, God is God, but all religions to reach God are the same. It doesn't matter. No, this is what the Reb Sheka believed. This is what many people that we deal with on a day-to-day basis believe. That's why they get upset about Jesus. Isn't it interesting how the name Jesus does bother people? I mean, you can go into a grocery store and you can talk about, you know, meditating and, you know, with the Buddha and with, you know, some Vedic scriptures that you've learned and some new principle and some Est or Mind Spring or some new weird, you know, cultic-like thing, and people don't even bat an eye. You say Jesus and they go, ooh, something about Jesus. Why is that? Because there is that sense where Satan would have you believe it doesn't matter what you believe. You can meditate, you can do this, you can be Buddhist, you can be Hindu, you can be whatever. But these Jesus people, they say it's just got to be Jesus. No, Jesus said that. We're just quoting Him. And if there was another way for you to get saved, if there was another way for you to reach God, then why would God send His only begotten Son to die on the cross? The point is this. This is the temptation that we sense. This man is totally self-assured that there's nothing that Hezekiah can trust in. Their God is no different from any other God, and it would be foolish to try to trust in Him. Well, I say that if you trust in the Lord, you're on a solid foundation, even if it doesn't work out good for you. Kind of reminds me of the man who stood before St. Peter at the pearly gates, and St. Peter says, well, have you done anything of any particular merit that I can record here? And the man says, well, I can think of one thing. On a trip once to the Black Hills, I came across a gang of high testosterone bikers who were threatening a young woman. And I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest and the most heavily tattooed biker among them and smacked him on the head and kicked his bike over and ripped out his nose ring and threw it on the ground and told him, leave her alone or you'll have to answer to me. St. Peter was impressed and said, well, when did this happen? He said, a couple minutes ago. You may do the right thing and suffer for it. That's true. But one thing is certain. When you trust in the Lord, you've trusted in the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, the lies and the deception in the world are legion. There's so many different ways. Jesus said, all before me and all after me, thieves and robbers. We've got to remember that He is the way. And of course, Isaiah is encouraged the people, and Hezekiah is believing this. Now, here they are, this beleaguered little nation. They've already lost most of their cities. They're huddled in Jerusalem. The Assyrians have taken over the world. And yet, they're still holding on to their belief that their God is the true and living God. You know, that takes faith. Because it certainly wasn't by sight. But notice, because of their faith, what happens? He goes on to say that who among all the gods have delivered their countries, that Jerusalem should be. In verse 21, he says, but they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was don't answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Reb Sheka, which was a sign of mourning and grief and, well, panic, you know, if you will. I mean, they're terrified. Reb Sheka put together a pretty good case, not unlike the case that Satan puts toward us. He says, hey, don't trust in God. Don't think God's going to make a difference. You've got to take matters into your own hands. Satan will come to you and say, hey, you can go to the way of the world and, you know, you'll have rest and peace and you can clash your beer mugs together and have a party together, you know. You don't have to try to be so religious. Come and we'll get a nice vineyard for you. You can sit down and settle in. You'll be fine. And And of course, Satan also comes and says, you know, all the other gods are all the same. All belief systems are the same. It doesn't really matter what you believe. But here you're going to stand strong to say, no, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. The message of the gospel is that His death can give you eternal life, and I would be remiss to tell you anything else. Oh, you might think I'm a nice person by saying, hey, that's cool, you believe in meditating on your navel is going to get you to nirvana. Oh, that's so nice, and I sound so nice to say that. When I say, you know what, that's not going to get you anywhere. Well, that's cruel, and that's mean, and that's unthoughtful. But it's the truth. You know, here, it was verse 1 of chapter 37 when Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. But what he does is great. He went into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet. So he went to the temple. He sent these other guys to the prophet. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah. So he's given them the words to say to Isaiah, and they are these. This is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. That's a pretty interesting picture, isn't it? You know, the child's ready to be born, but the woman's run out of strength, and both mother and child are ready to die. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master king of Assyria sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So he's asking Isaiah for prayer. He's asking Isaiah that maybe the Lord will consider these blasphemous words being spoken and do something. You know, that's a difficult thing that we all face sometimes when the Lord does not act in our timing. You know, like the man who was in Hyde Park in the speaker's corner there in London, and he stood up in his soapbox and he was starting to blaspheme God, saying, if God exists, let him strike me dead right now. See, he's not striking me dead. There is no God. And he's shaking his fist toward the heavens. He says, I dare you right now. Another man stood up and said, all you've done is prove the mercy of God, that he would let a measly little person like you shake his fist at him and yet mercifully let you live. But interestingly enough, as he is appealing to the Lord's mercy, it says, the servants of the king of Hezekiah, they come to Isaiah, and Isaiah answers them and says this, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Wow. Now that's a pretty amazing prophecy. Now Isaiah gets this prophecy and he's like, what do you do with this? I mean, it's not really clear, but, and when will it happen? This rumor. Notice what happens. Verse 8, it says, the Rabshakeh returned after speaking his blasphemous words. When he got back, he found that the king of Assyria had moved from Lachish to Libna. He had departed from Lachish. And notice, it says, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, who was also the king of Egypt when he overcame the lower Nile. He had come out to make war with you. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Now, here's the interesting thing. The king now has heard this rumor, indeed, that the king of Ethiopia is coming to fight him. So now he's got a tough decision to make. Do I stay here and finish my campaign against Jerusalem, or do I go and fight this Ethiopian king? And he's got to make it as he has to go fight the Ethiopian king. He can't let him be unchallenged, but he can't leave Hezekiah. So he's trying to now get a quick surrender. And he sends a letter. He sends his messenger back with a letter. And the letter is basically a last-ditch effort to get Hezekiah to surrender. Because if Hezekiah doesn't, he's going to have to leave him anyway. You know, this is a really interesting picture. It's a pickle that we're all in as Christians here. Satan, the Bible tells us, our mortal enemy, has been defanged, so to speak. He really doesn't have any real power anymore. You know, notwithstanding all the movies you probably see, you know, Exorcist and, you know, The Omen and all that stuff. Hopefully you don't see that stuff. Because it gives Satan a whole lot more credit than he has. He doesn't have that power. All power and authority has been given over to me, said Jesus. But what he does have is a strong bluff. He would be the best poker player. that you could ever imagine. He would outbluff you with a pair of deuces, even if you had a royal flush. You'd be afraid to hold on to it. He'll make you think that he's got that royal flush when all he has is a pair of deuces. And he's going to make you be intimidated. And this is essentially what the king of Assyria is doing. Assyria, in fact, there's the word the Assyrian. When it speaks about the Assyrian in prophecy, it's almost a type of this one to come called the Antichrist, who is going to deceive the world into thinking he is powerful, he's a man of peace. He's going to deceive the whole world. The whole world will be deluded. And this is what this letter is meant to be. The king has to leave now. He can't stay and fight Hezekiah. But he's going to make him think he's going to by this letter. Notice what he says. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, verse 10, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezba, the people of Eden who were in Telazar? That is, if you started in the Euphrates River and went on the Fertile Crescent all the way down till eventually you got to Haran, and then eventually down into, as he says, the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of Sepharim, Hena and Iva. So that would have been down in the Samaria region. So he's outlining all the people he's defeated here. And then Hezekiah receives this letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, folks, we can learn a lot about approaching God with this prayer. This prayer is an amazing prayer. It's a prayer of dependency upon the Lord, but notice how he begins. First of all, I love the fact that he spread this letter out to him. That's like casting your care upon the Lord. Lord, see this letter they're writing about you? Are you going to let them talk to you like this? This is essentially what Hezekiah is doing. He's, Lord, they're saying all kinds, they're saying you're just like one of those other gods. You're just a little god. That's what they're saying. Are you going to let him get away with that kind of thing? I love what Hezekiah does here. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, more than that, the one who dwells between the cherubim. That is, the cherubim that were these two angelic beings carved on top of the mercy seat, which was atop the Ark of the Covenant, where the Bible says God dwells with man in the Ark. Through means of the sacrifice, of the blood that was sprinkled in the mercy seat, God can then have a fellowship with his people. Without the sacrifice, he cannot fellowship, because God would be a consuming God against all sin. And since we're sinners, we wouldn't survive in his presence. So he devised a way through the temple sacrifices that the sin could be covered so that he could fellowship with his people. Of course, the ark is just a type of Jesus. The mercy seat, just a type of that sacrifice which is to come when Jesus sacrificed his life, when he laid his life down and his blood was spilled, and that was sprinkled on the heavenly altar. But he's coming and he's recognizing this is the God who has made it possible to dwell with his people. You are God, you alone, he says. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now, he's been intimidated to believe that all these other gods have failed. What makes your God different? But now he prays, no, you are the only true God. You're the only God who made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. Now he brings his knee. Hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words Sennacherib which he has sent to reproach the living God. In other words, are you going to let him talk to you that way? Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. See, faith isn't blind. He says, truly, they have laid waste to all these lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. You know, it's a pretty sad day when your God can be destroyed. It's a pretty sad day when your God is made by your own hands. Something you have made, and yet here we have a scenario in this world today. People who have erected a God of their own making and are worshiping that God. Everybody prays. But who are they praying to? Which God are you praying to? Hezekiah is praying to the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, the one who alone made the heaven and the earth. He alone is God. That's whom he's praying to. One time I was asked to pray for a baccalaureate before the Supreme Court decided that was unconstitutional. In fact, it was the last one over here in Old Bridge. And they asked me to come and pray. But when they asked me, of course, I mean, they're asking a person who is going to pray to a specific person, not just some composite God that this pluralistic nation can recognize. And I think they got wind of that as well, and so they told me that it should be a non-sectarian prayer, and which is to say, don't use the name Jesus, don't offend anybody with anything of that sort, just pray generally. And I told them I couldn't do that. And the person says, well, I'm just instructed to tell you, what you do with it is up to you. I said, okay, I can live with that. I've always been a rebel. Why stop now? So just before I was going up to pray, one of the persons of the school board or something like that came over and just gave me one of those looks like this non-sectarian prayer, right? And I just smiled at him. I think he got a little nervous. But I didn't get up in people's faces and put it. I wanted to let everyone know to whom I was praying. So I prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To you right now we're addressing. And I just made it plain who I was addressing. Well, I had no problem. No one said anything. No one had a problem with it. A lot of people thanked me. But I did have one person that followed up with me and was very upset and actually came to my office and couldn't believe that I, you know, said those words and talking about the Son of God and, you know, how dare I type of thing. And she was a Jewish lady, and I said, well, read your scriptures in Proverbs. She says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? And I tried to appeal to her, but it was just a matter of, you know, there was no way I was going to appeal to her. But there is the pressure that you have. Another pastor friend of mine was asked to give the invocation at the governor's meeting in Florida, and same situation. He was given guidelines, you know, not to do this, not to say the name of the J word, not to do this, not to do that. And he looked at those and thought, oh, it says guidelines. Okay, just guidelines. That's all. Doesn't mean I have to, just guidelines. So he as well got up and prayed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. And no one batted an eye. And I think that's how it works. Basically, you know, the officials are supposed to say you shouldn't say any sectarian prayer, and we're supposed to say, well, I'm going to obey God rather than men, so that's the way it works. I have no problem with that. But they're not real gods. These gods that people have made. He says, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us, verse 20, from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. You know, and that's the point, isn't it? Isn't that what the Lord desires? He wants the world to know that he is the one. Just as you have discovered, Jesus is the one. Just as it just dawned on me and graciously and mercifully the Lord revealed himself to me when I was in college, and I realized Jesus is God. He is the one. All that time I'd lightly esteemed all of my religious upbringing, and I'd lightly esteemed the Bible, and I didn't believe any of it, and I was looking at all the other philosophies out there, till finally the Lord mercifully got my attention. I realized he alone is God. Well, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. So Hezekiah receives a message from Isaiah, encouraging, because you prayed to me. Instead of searching out for some other scheme, you've looked to me. Now, this is what I want you to know about the Assyrians, and then also what I want you to know. So he's going to give a message about to the Assyrians and to Hezekiah. First, to the Assyrians. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now, how would you like to be the one delivering this message to the king of Assyria? It's like, we're laughing behind your back, buddy. You don't even know what you're talking about. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's it. He says, by your servants you have reproached the Lord, verse 24, and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. Notice their boast. We're going to control the whole world, essentially, is what they're saying. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. In other words, there's going to be no one that can defend against me. But notice what the Lord says in verse 26. He's only recounting their arrogance and their attitude, and this is how he responds to it. He says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. That is the world. And now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Hey, what is he saying? Didn't you realize that it wasn't your idea? It wasn't your ability that made you such a world power. I'm using you as a tool to discipline other nations. I'm using you as a mere tool in my hands. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. Why? Because of me. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it's grown. No nation had power against the Assyrians. Why? Because the God of Israel allowed it. Now, if you imagine you're this Assyrian king and you're getting this message that this little winky little town called Jerusalem, their God is claiming to have given you the power over the whole world, you'd be livid. He says, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way which you came. Interesting play there, because it was the Assyrians who developed the way when they took their prisoners, they put hooks through their noses and their jaws, and they dragged them along to wherever they were taking them. And the Lord is essentially saying, I know your rage, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way which you came. It's an idiom. Turning you back by the way which you came would be to say, you'll have no effect here. You're going to go as you came, make not one bit of difference here. Now this was very insulting against a world power. How dare they write this? But then he says to Hezekiah, now Hezekiah gets this message, he's probably, what, do you want me to deliver this to the king of Assyria? Well, Isaiah says, this is the sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And then the remnant who have escaped out of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. So he's saying, hey, this year you can eat whatever grows, next year also, and then you'll plant and you'll reap, and you're going to have the fruit again. And by the time of Josiah, a couple hundred years later, not even a couple hundred years, they're already a world-class power again. Because the Lord said it would happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Now he's telling him specifically what he said generally before. Now he gets specific. He shall not come into the city. Prophecy number one. He won't shoot an arrow there. Number two. Nor come before it with a shield. Number three. Nor build a siege mount against it. Number four. So four specific things he says he will not do. Now the odds of this happening are impossible. That's exactly what the king of Assyria is going to do. He's going to come to the city, he's going to shoot arrows, he's going to come with a shield and build a siege mound. That's his strategy. Isaiah is saying, through the Lord, he's not going to do any of these things. By the way that he came, the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Why is the Lord doing it? Because he promised to David there would always remain someone on the throne until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah would come. He's promised David, and through his promise, his own sake, his namesake, his promise is on the line. Now here's a very important key for us. When it comes to your salvation, God's name is on the line. He said he would save you through his son Jesus. If he does not, his character is at stake. If you open your heart to Jesus, the Bible says Jesus will come in and be your Lord and Savior. You receive him, he'll give you the power to become his children. If that doesn't happen, God's name is on the line. But the point is, you can trust God's word. His very name, his character is behind it. He says for his own sake, it will happen. And then the historical event, verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and the people rose early in the morning. They were all the corpses, all dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. By the way, how did this happen? I mean, some have speculated, was it some type of gas that came up from the ground and totally like gassed everyone in the lower lying regions where the soldiers were? Like kind of happened in Bhopal, India with that gas leak. Did God use some natural means? By the angel of the Lord, what kind of messenger? Is it some natural means he used it? Well, it's possible. But the point is, at the time it was needed, God predicted it would happen. He sent his angel and it was done. Now, I look at this as, quite honestly, you got an angel here, a powerful angel, obviously, dealing with 185,000 men of war. Remember when Jesus was arrested by the Romans? And when Peter, you know, good old Peter, he tries to make something happen with a sword. He found one sword and the best he can do is cut a guy's ear off and get into trouble doing that. And Jesus says, put away your sword. Peter, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels at my side right now? A legion is 1,000. That's 12,000 angels. Jesus could have snapped his fingers. They could have been at his beck and call. And one angel could kill 185,000. So I reiterate what Jesus said. No one takes my life, Jesus said. I lay it down. No one could take his life. He laid it down willingly. Here is the enemy of God now destroyed. Now this is not unlike a future battle in which God is going to deliver Israel in the future. Ezekiel 38 and 39 speak of this. All the nations will be against Israel. And they're going to form a confederacy and they're going to march against Israel. No one will come to Israel's aid except the Lord. And 5/6 of the invading army will be wiped out. And Zechariah describes the battle scene as kind of almost a nuclear setup where it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. They won't even touch the bones for the first 5 months as their flesh melted right off their bone. Some type of exchange there. But it was God establishing that victory. Here, it was God establishing this victory. And now Sennacherib has to go home the way he came, as it was spoken. He didn't make it to the city. He didn't shoot an arrow. He didn't build a siege mount. He didn't come with a shield. He's home now. And it came to pass as he's worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with a sword. Now, that was his other prophecy. He said he would die with the sword when he got back home. His two sons killed him. Now, why would your two sons kill your father? Why would they do that? It wasn't looking like they were trying to take over, because after they killed him, they left. They fled. The Talmud actually says that in tradition, what took place was this. He was pleading before his god in the temple, the god Nisroch. And he was pleading for victory over Israel to get away from this humiliation. And in his pleading, he promised to give on the sacrifice his two oldest sons. And his sons were around the corner and heard that and said, not on my watch. And so they killed him before he could kill them. And they escaped, and Nisara, his son, reigned in his place. Bottom line, end of the story of the Assyrians. Now, some might say, well, the Assyrian annals have no record of this. So it's only fantasy, it never happened. Well, they never recorded a single defeat in their entire history, even though they had a number of defeats. They never recorded one. So it's not surprising they wouldn't record this. But certainly in history, you have to account for something. How did this nation go from a major world power to nothing overnight? And now Babylon raises up as the next world power almost overnight. Because Assyria is out of the way now, Babylon takes over very quickly. God said he was just using the Assyrians to do his bidding, but when they got a little bit huffy and puffy and a little ahead of themselves and started treating God as just one of the gods, he dealt with them. Now God is merciful and gracious. I mean, otherwise, why would Israel go through such long periods of time where they had some difficulty? Because he wanted his people to trust him and to look to him and walk by faith and not by sight. Why do we go through difficulties? If our God is so powerful, why do we go through so many trials and challenges? And why doesn't God make it easier for us? Well, same reason. You know, when I have everything easy out in front of me, no trials, no difficulties, no mountains to climb, I get lazy. I get complacent. I found, personally, I don't know if this is true for you, but no matter what happens, I'm going to have trials. If I'm slothful and complacent, the Lord will bring me trials to stir me up. So instead of waiting for that, why wait for trials to have to stir me up and then I'm forced to go forward? Why not go forward? Why not engage in the battle? Why not make a difference with your life for eternity's sake? Share the gospel. Use your life as a testimony. Walk with the Lord in integrity and truth, and then be a witness for Him. You'll have persecutions and trials and difficulties because of that. But you're going to have trials anyway. If you try to hide and sit back out in your deck and sip wine coolers and I'm just going to remain right here. I'm comfortable. No one's going to bother me. It won't happen. The Lord won't let you get away with that if you're His child. And you're going to have some things that will probably have to stir you up until you really get your attention and you really seek the Lord with a whole heart. Why wait? Go forward. Trials will be there anyway, because they're necessary for our growth. But I'd rather be in the center of God's will, doing what He's asked me to do, and let Him show His power in His timing for deliverance. For God delivers.